coming to you. We're in the 28th chapter of Acts, so if you please turn there. We began this trek through Luke and Acts back in 2013, in the spring of that year. And we began this because Luke and Acts comprises one-fourth of the New Testament. Isn't that amazing? One man was chosen by God, not an apostle, medical doctor, to get to know Paul and be a great reporter, as it were. Some believe that he actually spoke to Mary personally in Jerusalem. She would have been alive possibly at that time, to get the exact details of Luke 1 and 2 that are not found in Matthew, Mark, or John. And I used to always think, well, the Holy Spirit could have given it to, and I believe the Holy Spirit gave the Word of God to every individual, including Moses. He wasn't there in the creation, right, in the beginning. God created the heavens and the earth, so the Spirit of God literally gave him those words. He wasn't there. And he could have done that with all of the Word of God, but he did not choose to do that. He chose for Luke to actually to interview and to find out through all these sources what is the truth, speaking to apostles and also to actually being Paul's companion for a number of years. And when we come to the book of Acts, we just remind you the big overview. You have in chapters 1 through 12 the development of the gospel from Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria. Peter's prominent there. And then in chapters 13 through 28, it should say, they're going to the uttermost parts of the earth where Paul is prominent. In chapters 13 through 20, Paul is on the offense. He's taking three missionary journeys. He is incarcerated at times, but he still is released and planning to go to these other places. Chapters 21 through 28, he is definitely on the defense. Even in this last chapter, he's 2 years in Rome in his own hired house, still waiting to be arraigned by Nero. And so it's quite a contrast in his life where he is actually taking the gospel proactively, and then in those last chapters, the gospel, in a sense, is being taught by him from his incarceration. I have there for you the 28 chapters in summary form. We won't go through that. You can look at that later and review those details. Chapters 27 and 28 easily could have been made one gigantic long chapter because it is the chapter 27 is the trip that he takes from Jerusalem, proceeding all the way to Rome, that actually is concluded in chapter 28. What we had seen in chapter 27 is that the Lord certainly is in control. He raises up a man named Julius, who is the commander, the centurion, who watches over the trip. And at first, he's not really listening to Paul. Paul says, listen, I don't think we ought to take off now. I've done this a few times. I've been three times in the drink out here in the Mediterranean. It is not a good idea to be taking off under these weather conditions. And they said, well, got a whole load of grain here. If we can get to Rome on time, we get bonuses, money speaks, and they go on. Well, they are shipwrecked. Paul says, you should have listened to me. And by that time, they are listening to him, and everything he suggests, they do. There's some guys who have a skiff. They're going to take the lifeboat and put it off the side. They're going to take off. And Paul says, if you don't get out of that boat and get back in this one, you're going to perish. They get back in the boat. That is thwarted. So they're listening to him very keenly now because everything he says seems to come to pass. The Lord encourages him during this time that he is going to be protected, and those in the boat that he will actually make it to Rome. And we know that in chapter 23, he had been spoken to by the Lord directly, that as you have testified of me in Jerusalem, you will also testify of me in Rome. So that's a really strong word. Whatever happens out in the drink and people think they're going to die, he says, no, we're going to make it to Rome somehow. And we saw that the way they traveled was not what Paul might have thought. I just remind you in chapter 1 of Romans, if we go to the next page. In fact, we're right here. Let's just flip over a page and read that. He's never seen the Romans as he's writing this letter. It was a letter he'd written previous to Acts chapter 28. And let's just pick up in verse 8. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request if by some means now at last I may find a way in the will of God to come to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gifts so that you may be established. That is, that I may be encouraged together with you by the mutual faith both of you and me. Now, I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that I often planned to come to you, but was hindered until now, that I might have some fruit among you also, just as among the other Gentiles. So, Paul had always wanted to go to Rome. You can imagine, I'm up here in Thessalonica. It's not that far. And we just go a little west and we finally get to Rome. But he never was able to get there. And they were on his heart. He'd heard about the church that was established there. The gospel had gone out into all the world by word of mouth. And a church was established. And he heard about them standing fast right there in Caesar's dominion. And they're standing fast in Christ. So he wanted to be there, and he says, in the will of God. Did Paul ever say, you know, I want to get there? Well, first of all, I want to spend a couple of years in prison in Jerusalem waiting to get there. And then I want to take this treacherous sea journey where I'm in the drink a fourth time, and where he never conceived that. But when he said in the will of the Lord, I'm sure he was committing it to God. Lord, however you want to get me to Rome, I'll take whatever avenue you want. And we talked last week about the fact that as our life is proceeding to heaven, that's the promise, right? We are going to be in heaven. The last chapter has been written, and the eternal chapters that we are going to be with the Lord Jesus. And we think, well, I'm going to do this and this and this and this. And we have our 10-year plan, our 20-year plan, and it's kind of derailed the next day because this happens or this happens, or it's derailed the next month. And we find ourselves in providences, as I say with my wife, we can't reverse this one. This one's not going backwards. This can only go forward through these valleys we never perceived, these difficulties. My wife and I both want to live to be about 102 and 103. I had a relative who was 103. And I said, well, Lord, I want to live a long time on the earth because I know in heaven I will be with you always. But I won't have the chance of showing my love to you as in this life. And, you know, Paul said that he longed to be in heaven with Christ, but it was more needful for you to be in the flesh. Well, I got a few grandsons. I want to see them grow up a little bit, and granddaughters. But God might change that. Things happen in a 24-hour period where we might be having a funeral this week for the one speaking. It wasn't in my plans. But if Christ's prayer that we would be with him rather than staying here is answered, remember the Lord prayed that they would be with me. And so we're with Christ in a timetable we would not choose. And so other things happen all the time in our lives that way. And so we trust the Lord. We live by faith and not by sight. Here we have in chapter 28, Paul is now he's finishing this particular trip. Verses 1 through 10, we see his ministry on Malta, this island that they land on, which is south of Sicily, which is south of Italy. And then we're going to see in verses 1 through 10, verses 11 through 16, they finally arrive at Rome, and then verses 17 through the end, his ministry in Rome. It also could be broken down in three ways, that he is being ministered to by what are called the barbarians. The old King James uses the term barbarian here because the Greek word is the basis of that. And the word barbarians, means a language we can't understand. They didn't speak Greek, they didn't speak Latin, didn't speak Hebrew. It's this other language, barbarians. And it turns out these Miletans are really not barbarous. They're going to show some great kindness to Paul. And then later he's going to have fellowship with saints in verses 11 through 16. being ministered to by them. And then in verses 17 through the end of the book, he's dealing again with Jews and working with them. So let's read through with some comments, and then we have some theological considerations at the end of our teaching this morning. So as we read through, we will make various comments. Now, when they had escaped, they then found out that the island was called Malta, and the natives showed us unusual kindness, or the New American Standard says extraordinary kindness, and the Old King James says no little kindness. For they kindled a fire and made us all welcome because of the rain that was falling and because of the cold. And one commentator says, it seems like these folks have been in this condition before. It's a treacherous part of the Mediterranean there where there might have been other shipwrecks, and it's sort of like, okay, here we are again, another shipwreck. We need to get out, help the folks, build the bonfire. We've done this before. And so here we are again. But when Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and laid them on the fire, a viper came out because of the heat and fastened on his hand. So when the natives saw the creature hanging from his hand, what a sight, they said to one another, no doubt this man is a murderer whom, though he has escaped the sea, yet justice does not allow to live. But he shook off the creature into the fire and suffered no harm. However, they were expecting that he would swell up or suddenly fall down dead, but after they had looked for a long time and saw no harm come to him, they changed their minds and said that he was a god. I think they've seen this before. There are certain snakes in the world that are poisonous. We have a few in the United States, as you know, the copperhead, the cottonmouth, the rattler, the coral snake. Over in Australia, I understand they have the highest concentration of poisonous snakes. And so pray for the Beardmores as they're over there. But here's a poisonous snake. And they knew this one. They said, this is the kind that doesn't just bite and let go. This kind of holds on. And we know what happens. They swell up, they die. It's just one, two, three. And so Paul doesn't. What happens? Well, I assert to you, it's being fulfilled, which is written in Mark chapter 16, if you turn back there. Some have questions as to whether this is in the very first manuscripts. In some of the oldest manuscripts we have, this section is not there. But we will read, the Lord Jesus Christ speaking in verse 15 of chapter 16 of Mark. And he said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. But he who does not believe will be condemned. And these signs will follow those who believe. In my name, they will cast out demons. They will speak with new tongues. They will take up serpents. And if they drink anything deadly, it will by no means hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick, and they will recover. But we're going to see certainly the last part of that fulfilled here in this chapter, as Paul is going to lay his hands on. But here we have a snake, fastens on his hand, throws it off. And I think God is fulfilling the words of Christ there, assuming they are those words of Christ, that it's not going to hurt you. It was said that all the disciples died martyr's death except John, whom they tried to boil in oil, and it just didn't work because he hadn't written the book of Revelation yet. That's in Fox's Book of Martyrs. Now, that's not in the scripture, but somehow that got to us, and we wonder if it were true. We know this is definitely true, that this viper did not hurt Paul, whom it would have hurt anybody else. I don't think somebody else was saying, hey, let's try this on someone else and see if it's going to work for them as well. No, they knew that this is a very deadly situation. And so they proclaimed him a god. Do you remember a place in the book of Acts previously where things fell out and they proclaimed Paul a god? Remember back in chapter 14? It didn't work out the same way there. They proclaimed him a god. And then in the next verses, they wanted to stone him. So you see the fickleness of man's heart. We definitely don't want to trust in our own hearts. And we're to lean on our own understanding, but in all our ways acknowledge him. And so these individuals are showing what's in the heart of man. We look at something, we make a judgment just like that. And then we might make another judgment just like that, completely opposite. If you hold your place here in chapter 28, let's go to John chapter 9. And we'll see this same kind of judgment in the heart of disciples. John chapter 9, now as Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered, neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. In other words, this man is blind so that I might show my glory, because I am the light of the world, and although he had to live so many years blind, I am going to open his physical eyes, and I'm going to open his spiritual eyes as well. So we have something similar back in Acts chapter 28. Back in chapter 14, Paul made sure they understood he was not a god. Here, Luke doesn't record that, though I'm sure that Paul was very careful to give God the glory in what had happened. In verse 7, it says, in that region, there was an estate of the leading citizen of the land, whose name was Publius, who received us and entertained us courteously for 3 days. So here's more kindness shown by a Maltese individual. And it happened that the father of Publius lay sick of a fever and dysentery, or bloody flux. Paul went in to him and prayed, and he laid his hands on him and healed him. So when this was done, the rest of those on the island who had diseases also came and were healed. They also honored us in many ways, and when we departed, they provided such things as were necessary. Earlier in the Gospels, we read that all those that were brought to Christ were healed. And here we have, and Luke mentions that in chapter 4. And so here we have the end of Luke's writings, a similar situation where it's like everybody that came, just line up and Paul will heal you. All of that is done by Christ Jesus himself. You remember this book, it states in it that these are the acts that Christ is performing in the earth through the apostles. And so Paul did all of this, not by his own hands. It was Jesus Christ himself healing all of these through him. I refer you to a book, I don't have one to show you, but The Signs of the Apostles by Walt Chantry is a must read and on every bookshelf. If you don't have it, please get that book, The Signs of the Apostles. He goes through that book and helps us understand that there are certain things that the apostles did that were not given to you and I to be able to perform at will. I believe God does heal individuals. I believe that God miraculously heals individuals. But I don't believe God is raising up apostles and individuals with gifts where they just, at their own will, decide to have people line up and heal them. I actually went to a meeting of a person who claimed to do that. It didn't happen. Okay, his name was Shambach. I think I would have changed my name if it were Shambach to some other name if I was going to be trying to carry on a ministry like that. But that's the Lord's poetic justice, I'm sure. But anyway, I will just say this. As a young Christian, when I saw the book of Acts taking place, I said, let's do this again. And just, I wanted everything to happen. I wanted to speak with tongues. I wanted to do all these things. And it was some hard lessons. I actually went to a Pentecostal church and everything was out of order. Everybody was speaking in tongues. And I said, wait a minute. I thought I read it was by two at most three. This can't be of the Lord. And then I read books on speaking in tongues. And it was trying to tell me how I could work my syllabication to develop this gift. And I said, that doesn't sound like the book of the gift of tongues I see in the scriptures. And in the first part of the book of Acts, it was known languages that they understood the gospel in their languages. And so this is what we believe tongues to be. And it also tells us in the books of book of 1 Corinthians that the sign of tongues was given not for believers, but for unbelievers. It was sort of like a prophecy given to the Jews in the rearview mirror. Christ has come. I'm speaking to you in all these tongues. You missed my son. And it was a judgment upon them, that even though they would hear these tongues, they would still not believe. And we'll look at that a little further about God's judicial judgment in this very chapter. So I delight in all the miracles that were done here. I delight in miracles that God will still do. I mean, I pray that God will be people will be healed of cancer. And if they are not, I commit that to the Lord. I don't say, well, I just did not have enough faith. God had another purpose. He wanted that person with cancer to meet this nurse and that CNA and this doctor to speak of them and show them what it's like when a Christian goes through cancer, maybe even unto death. And so to say things that would astound them of their love for Christ, even though they're going through such painful condition. So any questions or comments thus far as we looked at this section here? You notice all the kindness is being shown by the Maltese, the caring for them. There's 276 people here, folks. I mean, this is not Paul and Luke. This is a lot of people that they're actually caring for. And when I don't know that Publius had a home large enough. It might have been just the small Christian group there, Paul and Luke and others. But he cared for them as well. And notice how it ends in verse 10. They also honored us in many ways. And when we departed, they provided such things as were necessary. Paul, we know you're going to Rome. You're going to need this, and so we'll make sure you have provisions on the boat. Just a beautiful picture of God's grace through these people. In verse 11, after 3 months, we sailed in an Alexandrian ship whose figurehead was the twin brothers, which had wintered at the island, Castor and Pollux, the sons of Zeus. They put them on boats because they were supposed to be the gods who could help you on your journey. Now, I don't know how many boats went down with Castor and Pollux on the front, but anyway, that's what was on the front. And of course, we don't trust in any superstitions, any things like this. We trust in the living God. And landing at Syracuse, we stayed there 3 days. From there, we circled round and reached Rhegium. And after one day, the south wind blew, and the next day, we came to Puteoli. Now, I mentioned in the graphic points that Malta is an island 18 miles long, 8 miles wide, 425 miles from Rome as the crow flies. It's 58 miles south of Sicily. That's where this Rhegium is located in Syracuse. I'm sorry, where Syracuse is located. And then when you hit Rhegium, after setting sail from Malta, they travel 90 miles to the Sicilian port of Syracuse in the southeast of Sicily. Then they leave Syracuse and sail 74 miles to Rhegium on the toe of Italy. And then finally, they travel about 200 miles to Puteoli, and then 130 miles further to Rome. So that gives you something of the geography there as they're passing through these places. Okay, we came to Puteoli, where we found brethren and were invited to stay with them 7 days, and so we went toward Rome. Now, you remember Paul is a prisoner. Remember, Julius is involved in getting him to Rome. And there had to have been some kind of interchange here. Julius, what do you think about us staying here for a while? And by the way, if we stay 7 days, we'll at least have one Lord's Day in that time frame. We don't know where Julius is. We hope he's in heaven. But he certainly consented, and here's Paul for these 7 days. So we went toward Rome. And from there, when the brethren heard about us, they came to meet us as far as API Forum and Three Inns. When Paul saw them, he thanked God and took courage. So the word got from Puteoli that 130 miles away that Paul is here. And so you have this group coming towards him. API Forum is before you get to Rome. And so he sees these brethren from Rome. He hears names, sees faces of names that he wrote in the end of chapter 16 of the book to the Romans. You remember that chapter has the longest list of individuals in any book, where he's mentioning greet so-and-so, greet so-and-so, they've labored much in the Lord, husband and wife, and all these names of people, many of which he's never seen, just heard of their faith, and now he's possibly seeing some here. He's thanking God and taking courage. Have you ever felt like that sometimes? It's just like, As one brother said, from the cool part of heaven comes down this blessing, and just, Lord, I just thank you. I kind of see the unfolding of my life. Maybe it's a child coming to Christ. Lord, I thank you. We've labored all these years in faith, and now we have this blessing. Or we get to meet this brother or sister that we've been praying for and find them in good condition. It's just a beautiful picture of his continued walk with the Lord. Verse 16, now when we came to Rome, the centurion delivered the prisoners to the captain of the guard, but Paul was permitted to dwell by himself with the soldier who guarded him. Usually there were two soldiers on prisoners, and it's sort of a statement by the Roman government, this guy's probably innocent, he just needs one guard. But still, can you imagine that one guard? You know, we have a young lady here who writes fictional books. I can imagine her writing a book about the guard who got to guard Paul and what Paul was telling him and what was going through his mind and all the background and how the idols that he served. Yes, he called Caesar Lord and believed it to him to be God. And he's converted. And, you know, maybe they fought over who gets to guard Paul. We don't know how these things worked out, but there was a soldier who always guarded him. And he was permitted to dwell by himself. He was given the privilege of not being in a barracks with a bunch of men who would take away from his privacy. Verse 17, it came to pass after 3 days that Paul called the leaders of the Jews together. So when they had come together, he said to them, men and brethren, though I've done nothing against our people or the customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans, who, when they had examined me, wanted to let me go because there was no cause for putting me to death. But when the Jews spoke against it, I was compelled to appeal to Caesar. Not that I had anything of which to accuse my nation. And that's an interesting phrase there, because there are many things that had been done against him, but you see his magnanimous heart to his Jewish people. For this reason, therefore, I have called for you to see you and speak with you, because for the hope of Israel, I am bound with this chain. That's a phrase he's used a number of times in the book of Acts, the hope of Israel. That could be the summary of the whole Old Testament. The hope of Israel to see the coming of Christ. That's why I'm here, because I have this hope, the same hope written in our Old Testament or in our scriptures. I am bound with this chain. Then they said to him, we neither receive letters from Judea concerning you, nor have any of the brethren who came reported or spoken any evil of you. But we desire to hear from you what you think, for concerning this sect, we know that it is spoken against everywhere. What seems strange about that statement? We've not received any letters about this. We don't know anything about this. What seems strange about that, given the chapters we've read previously? Do you remember the 40 men? That's your hint. What did the 40 men do? Took an oath. What's the oath? We're not going to eat a bit of food till this man is dead. And that's not the first time they were trying to take his life. There were others trying to take his life. And you can't admit, it's hard to believe not one of them got some letter up there. Paul's taken off. We want to make sure that they know exactly what we know about this scoundrel, and they put him to death up there if we can't get him done down here. They didn't get it done. And the Lord just cut off their designs. The Lord Jesus, they were going to throw stones at him, and he just walked through the middle of them. Something like this. Maybe the Lord just shut down their purposes and said, I'm going to get my servant there, and he's going to arrive and have all these people sort of with a fresh slate. I'm going to look at the blessing to those in Rome that have not even heard anything, and they get to start from scratch, as it were, hearing these things. And you notice Paul's method. He gets there in 3 days. What does he decide to do? Go to the Gentiles? No. He goes to the Jews first. He did it all the way through the book of Acts. We finish in the book of Acts going to the Jew first and then to the Gentile. But we desire to hear from you what you think. For concerning this sect, we know that it is spoken against everywhere. So when they had appointed him a day, many came to him at his lodging, to whom he explained and solemnly testified of the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus from both the law of Moses and the prophets, from morning till evening. Now, this is a Bible conference we would have liked to have attended. Taken notes. We want the video. We want every word that he said. A whole day's conference. You remember it was the Lord Jesus who, on the road to Emmaus, 7 miles, he told them all about the things concerning himself. That's the one we really want to hear first. But this one is a good second to hear what Paul would have to say. And I would say it's the place of every Christian to learn what the scriptures would say about these things and make that their desire to understand them. As he says, and you notice that the substance of what he said, he testified of the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus, both from the law of Moses and the prophets from morning till evening. Now, a study we won't have time to go through today is the 32 mentions of the kingdom of God in the book of Luke and the 7 or 8 or so in the book of Acts. You can look that up easily with a computer or in your Strong's or Young's Concordance, and it's a wonderful study. The book of Matthew mentions the kingdom of God a few times, like 3 or 4, many times the kingdom of heaven. Mark mentions the kingdom of God 16 times, and here Luke with 32 mentions. And the Lord Jesus Christ pretty much tells them, if you go back in chapters 9 and 10, the kingdom of God is here. You're looking at the kingdom of God. I am the personification. I am the king, and I'm in my domain, the kingdom of God. He talked about the kingdom of God being within them. But if you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have the development of his kingdom within you. As it says in the book of Romans, that the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. So the kingdom of God that is yet to be revealed, and there are certain eschatological statements that the kingdom of God is coming, as Jesus said that men will sit down in the kingdom of God with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but the rest will be cast out, that he's going to reveal yet more of his kingdom, and we know that, certainly in the new heavens and the new earth. But we have that kingdom has come now. Knox Chamblin, a great Presbyterian preacher, teacher, and professor at seminary, said that he made a statement, and I paraphrase, that the kingdom of God came crashing to the earth in a manger. That this was D-Day for God. He came and he landed upon the earth, as it were, to take over and to crush Satan, sin, and to win the victory. And so we have this great king among us in our church. He is the king of saints. He is the head, the foundation of our assembly. He is the cornerstone. He dwells among us. And so we are participating in the kingdom of God in this life as we trust in the Lord, his righteousness, his peace, and his joy in the Holy Spirit. And he speaks of Jesus from both the law of Moses and the prophets, just going through the Old Testament scriptures. I don't know if you've ever spoken to a Jew and taken them to Isaiah 53. I have. I remember very distinctly a young lady at the University of Oklahoma, platonic friend, went to the high school that I had attended at one time and my wife had attended in Oklahoma. And I said, I'm going to read Isaiah 53 to this young lady. And I read it to her, and she, instead of reading it for what it was, the clearest statement of the gospel in the Old Testament and saying, this is the Christ, she used some diversionary tactics that they do. Well, this is such and such, and this is such and such. And I left with a broken heart. And I thank the Lord for every Jew who actually looks at the Old Testament and says, this is my Jesus spoken of. But many, many have not. And as we read on here, we're going to see some of the most crushing words of prophecy in the scriptures. So let's read on. So they had this day together, and some were persuaded by the things which were spoken, and some disbelieved or did not believe, as it always is with the gospel. So when they did not agree among themselves, they departed after Paul had said one word. The Holy Spirit spoke rightly through Isaiah the prophet to our fathers, saying, go to this people and say, hearing you will hear and shall not understand, and seeing you will see and not perceive. For the hearts of this people have grown dull, their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them. This is quoted out of Isaiah chapter 6. You remember Isaiah, in the year that King Uzziah died, he looked up and he saw the Lord. And he was seeing things that only the cherubim and the seraphim had seen of the King, the Lord Jesus Christ, train filling the temple. And he is so struck with the glory of God that he sees his sinfulness. And a coal is taken from the altar and touched his lips and he's healed. Picture of the death of Christ and the altar of the cross for him. But then the Lord asked the question, who is going to go for me? And Isaiah said, here am I, send me. Now, if you stop right there, you think, well, Isaiah gets to go now tell the Israeli people about the Lord and they're going to be saved. That's not what he says. He gives him these words and he says, you're going to go and you are going to be a tool of judgment in my hands because they have rejected me for years and years and years. I've sent prophet after prophet. They've slain my prophets. They've rejected my words. I've taken some into Assyria. I'm going to take others into Babylon. And this is the judgment. Go to this people and say, hearing, you will hear and shall not understand. You remember the Pharisees? They heard the words of Jesus. Instead of falling down before him as Joseph of Arimathea and eventually Nicodemus, many cried out, crucify him, crucify him. And so it was in Jerusalem when Jesus had obviously risen from the dead. 500 people had seen him at one time. They are trying to stop the apostles from speaking these words. Their ears had heard, but now they're being closed by themselves, but also at the command of God. So it says, seeing you will see and not perceive, for the hearts of this people have grown dull, their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn so that I should heal them. Be very careful how you deal with truth. If you don't accept truth, it tells us in 2 Thessalonians that God will send a lie. If you don't believe his truth, there's a lie you will hold on to and you will be damned by that lie. And so anytime we receive truth, no matter how cutting it is, how difficult it is, how much it will cost us, we must receive it. And here Paul, how much has he suffered for the truth? But yet he has not closed his ears, but he's seen many close their ears just as he's saying here. You are closing your ears to the gospel written down. I've given you a whole day. The perfect Bible study has been laid before you, and you will not have him to reign over you. You are rejecting the only one who can save you from your sins. See how powerful this is? We always like to think the story's going to turn out rosy. Well, it's going to be more than rosy for saints who continue in the grace of God. But for those who slight Christ, put him on the shelf, even call themselves Christians but don't walk with him. He said, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things which I say? And many will say in that day, Lord, Lord, we did many wonderful works in your name. We cast out demons in your name. And he shall say to them, depart from me, you lawless ones. I did not know you. You heard, but your ears were really closed. You saw, but your eyes really did not see. And it's almost like a stinger at the book of Acts, but he's gonna turn it at the very end to a positive statement. Verse 20, therefore let it be known to you that the salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles, and they will hear it. And when he had said these words, the Jews departed and had a great dispute among themselves. Then Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own rented house and received all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching the things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no one forbidding him. That's a beautiful statement at the end. He's been forbidden so much, it seems, but now at the end, that's where Luke wants to leave us, that The gospel is conquering, people are listening, and Paul is being blessed, at least here. Now, we know that the story is going to continue. He'd wanted to go into Spain. We don't know if he made it to Spain. And he writes later in his books to Timothy that he now sees the end. And he is being blessed here, but eventually he is going to have his head cut off, as we understand, by Nero. And serve God as a martyr to the end. But Luke wants to end it right here. We have all sorts of questions. Why didn't Luke proceed further? Ultimately, we say this is where the Holy Spirit had him stop, and it's where he has us stop. One brother asked me this morning, you're going to mention the Acts 29 movement. As you know, there's Acts 29 churches, and he and I agreed that's probably a name we wouldn't want to put on something because it's too holy. It's God's work past Acts 28, which we are living in now, and that God is recording. And he has statements, I believe, about this church, about our faith in the Lord. We know the Roman churches, we read, their faith was heard through the then known world. It was said of the same of the Thessalonian church. But then there's many sad statements in the scripture, such as the Ephesian church that left their first love, as you read in Revelation chapter 2. And so it is my prayer that we will go on serving the Lord, hungering for him, walking with him. We don't have a lot of time to look at the theological considerations, but we saw the Lord's providential care of Paul in this chapter very clearly through the different individuals, whether it was the natives, Julius, Publius, the brethren, being allowed to stay in his own rented home. We've already mentioned that we should be careful in our judgments of situations, not wanting to put only God can judge a situation. That when individuals, Christians, go through this and this and this, I've known Christians who are always thinking they can track, well, this bad thing happened to him because of this and this. We don't know. It tells us very clearly in Ecclesiastes 9:2, all things come alike to all. One event happens to the righteous and to the wicked. There was one actor in Hollywood. He lived to be 100 years of age. I happen to know he didn't live a righteous lifestyle. 100 years of age. He was sort of like a poster boy. Do what you want to do. It's okay. No, not at all. And so some saints are cut off in their youth, and it is the Lord who has taken them to be with himself. So we must be careful about our judgments. God's faithfulness to fulfill his promises. He told Paul, you're going to be in Rome. Rome he was. He has promised us we will ever be with the Lord. We will ever be with the Lord. And that should be able to carry you through any trial. I mean, getting to Rome is one thing, and Paul knew he was going to heaven, and that's just a temporal promise. But we have eternal promises. We don't know if temporal promises necessarily. We think such and such is going to happen. It doesn't. Such and such we think is going to happen, it does. We are not prophets, but we have prophetic statements that Jesus has made, that Paul has reiterated, that the other New Testament writers have told us, we are ever going to be in the presence of the Lord. There is no trial that, you know, sometimes if you have these taut lines where you, I forget what it's called, and you stream down, you're on a, who knows what that's called? Zip line. You know, zip line can get you through all these trees and over these rivers and stuff. It's just fastest point between two points. Well, we're on a zip line to heaven. You know, there's all this stuff going on around us, but we are going to be in the presence of Christ and safely. It seemed like not safely to the world, but we are more safe in Christ in a trial than we are in their supposed blessings that are temporal and leading to judgment because they're not coming to Christ. And certainly the gospel has been proclaimed in this chapter, as we've mentioned. The judicial hardening, and you notice these places, it's mentioned in Matthew 13, Mark 4, Luke 8, and John 12. I'd like to read the John 12 statement, if you'll go there with me. John 12. Verse 37 says, but although he had done so many signs before them, they did not believe in him. that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke, Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? That's Isaiah 53:1. Therefore, they could not believe. That's a powerful statement. They could not believe because Isaiah said again, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they should see with their eyes, lest they should understand with their hearts in turn, so that I should heal them. These things Isaiah said when he saw his glory and spoke of him. This is God's glory to harden a person's heart. And you must understand that's to a person who has denied God. Said, I will not follow you, I will not believe in you. And God says, this is your judgment in this life, that God will seal them for eternity right now. These are people standing there who are going to hell. This is a hard statement. But this should cause us to fear God in a holy way, that we don't want to trifle and make light of his word. And if we have salvation, we better fall down on our face and say, Lord, thank you for the mercy and the grace that when I saw, eventually I saw, how many times did we deny him? When I heard, I really did hear, and I came. The hearing ear and the seeing eye, even the Lord has made them both. I have a quotation by J. Alexander. He's a commentator in the book of Acts. It says, in this fearful process, there are three distinguishable agencies expressly or implicitly described. The ministerial agency of the prophet, Isaiah speaking. The judicial agency of God, which is the promise, I'm going to harden them. And the suicidal agency of the people themselves. What a statement, suicide. You know, suicide is taking your own life. And we associate that with some particular act and they're dead and we have a funeral the next week. But it's eternal suicide to say, I'm not going to come to Christ. I'm not going to live for Christ. I'm not going to obey him. I'm not going to follow him. And God may say, I'm going to seal you right now. You remember Jesus sent the disciples out two by two. When you go into a town and you come, if they receive you, your peace be upon them. If they do not receive you, knock off the dust of your shoes against them as a testimony. He doesn't say, go back the next week. He says, they are judged. Jesus pronounced judgments upon Capernaum, Bethsaida. Woe unto you, for all these miracles have been done, just as we read right here to the Jews, all these done, it didn't faze you. Rather, it turned you in ire against me. And I'm glad the Lord commands us to meditate because we got a lot to think about. We have a lot to worship him about, just to glory in him. In this chapter, Paul thanked God because he saw some Christians. We should be thanking God all the time for everything we see. Well, there's no Christians around, but Jesus is there. Lord, I thank you that you're here. I'm kind of lonely because no saints are around, but you're with me. I talked to this one man one time. I said, I hope you weren't lonely, since I've never been lonely since Jesus has saved me. Well, this is it. We are in Christ. I let you know that next week you'll have another Bible teacher here by the name of Tom Hicks. He's going to take you through wondrous lessons. I will be moving into the junior high school class. I get to teach a young man named Lachlan and a few others, Izzy possibly. And then we have Jacqueline Moyers, etc. So don't feel sorry for me. It's going to be a great time, and I certainly won't feel sorry for you. You'll have a great time with our brother Tom. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your preciousness, for your glory and your majesty. We thank you for your deep and abiding love in the Lord Jesus, that we will ever get to be with you, that you have purchased us, Lord, paid for all of our sins, granted us faith, given us righteousness in the Lord Jesus. Lord, we thank you for your resurrection. We thank you for your intercession, and we thank you, Lord, for your promised soon coming. Lord, what a story. We thank you that this is not an idle tale, but it is the truth as it is in Christ, being unfolded and revealed to us day by day, moment by moment. We pray you bless Tom as he preaches the word to us this morning. Pray you bless our ears to hear, to receive, and to obey your word. Pray for all of our children, Lord, that you would grip them with the glory of Christ at an early age. And as Jesus said, let the little children come to me, they would come and believe in him. Lord, we pray for the Beardmores. You continue to bless them and strengthen them. And the word preached in Perth, we pray for a great harvest of souls. And Lord, we ask you all this for Jesus' sake. Amen.